Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace. And it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying dianoia, a word that appears in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. It's the word that we have noted as a facility for understanding and perception. We have learned that the Son of God has come and has given to us dianoia. And dianoia is the word under discussion. We are translating it faculty of perception. The ability to understand divine thought is the concept. And therefore it is the system or the apparatus by which we're able to grow in grace. We noted that there are several meanings or definitions, we might say, for this word that go all the way back to the Attic Greek. And we took a look at that and noted that it was a process of thinking. And also it had to do with discursive thought, which is to think through rational reasoning, analytical analysis, and so on, the intellectual capacity of an individual. But that was dependent upon human IQ. So therefore, the Attic Greek did not reference that particular aspect of it. Outside the New Testament, some of the ways in which the word was used is power of thought or the ability to perceive, which is getting closer. And then usage in the New Testament varied dependent upon the writer and his context. The Synoptic Gospels made reference to dianoia, concepts and expressions that reference the Old Testament, where the main sense was understanding, to comprehend something. And we noted a few examples along that line. The writer of Hebrews used dianoia. He used it along with the word cardia, and they were almost synonymous terms in the sense that the cardia is the target for the information that is processed by this system of learning. And we noted how Paul used it in Ephesians chapter 4:17. He said that the reversionistic believer was not able to understand dianoia because of the hardness of his heart. And then the way it is used in our verse is noted in the Johannine writings. Dianoia appears only in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That would be dianoia. So that we know him who is true. The interpretation of how that is used by John is important, and it comes down to a faculty of perception or a gift of apprehension. And so when a person is utilizing these particular assets, he has this faculty of perception. Otherwise, he does not. And so dianoia becomes a word that has to do with the ability to learn. This ability to learn is unique to the church age believer. Those without this system, therefore, may not learn and therefore appreciate the content of the Word of God. And as a result of that, we find that the church age believer has been given this as a gift by Jesus Christ. And so our concluding point on the other evening was the principle that emerges from the analysis of dianoia. Faculty of perception, ability to perceive, perception given by Jesus Christ, made possible by procession. This verse here amplifies what we noted in John chapter 15, verse 26, where the doctrine of procession is from, notes that the Holy Spirit is from both Jesus Christ and God the Father. We see that this gift here of dianoia is a gift from Jesus Christ. And so procession again comes into view in our study of John chapter 14. It is Jesus Christ, therefore, along with the Father, who sent the Holy Spirit to believers at Pentecost, and and beyond for all church age believers. It is unique to the church age. It is a special type of operation that enables us to learn infinite thought. And without it, there is no way for the believer to grow in grace. This is a special dispensation. It is different from all that preceded it. It will be different from those that follow. We are a royal family. We have been given special privileges and opportunities that others have not possessed or had access to. No dispensation up to this point has had the filling and indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit, yet with the completion of the canon of Scripture, we've been given an extra power and energy to understand infinite thought. And so the Holy Spirit provides the power of perception. We've noted in our definition of Parakletos that He has the power, that's the energizer of the system, and of course He is the mentor once the system has been energized. And so the Holy Spirit provides the power of perception and mentors the positive believer so that he has understanding of divine thought that is perceived academically. What we therefore have here as a good way to define deinonia is to take a look at the two power options. In essence, that's what we have here with deinonia. These are options. Every believer has the asset. The asset is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and His filling ministry. And therefore, human IQ, when filled with the Holy Spirit, is converted to spiritual IQ. Spiritual IQ indicates that under the teaching ministries and empowering ministries of the Spirit, that we're able to understand things that we would not otherwise be able to. It also points this out, that those who are out of fellowship simply cannot grow in grace. They must have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is not available to them without rebound. It also tells us this, that the unbeliever cannot understand the Bible except for literature. And when the Bible is studied as literature, then you're looking at it from the prism of human viewpoint, and therefore personal opinions and ideologies and concepts with regard to culture intervene in the interpretation of the passage. And when it is approached that way, we have a problem with certain philosophies emerging. We will note one on Sunday morning, the philosophy and even the theology of what has come to be known as liberation theology. Interestingly enough, liberation theology is a gross distortion of biblical teaching. It was sold to the Roman Catholic Church by those who were socialists, those who were communists, those who sought to overtake and then overthrow certain governments around the world. And this, therefore, was bought into by the Roman Catholics that throughout Jesus Christ's deity, it emphasized His humanity. They got involved in Jesus-anity rather than Christianity. As a result of that, people have been led down a primrose path of works for salvation. It has bled over into politics around the world. We suffer today in our country by the United States government and those who are in it practicing liberation theology, probably without even knowing it. And we will examine that particular interesting aspect of present-day America as we move along through this. But the idea is before us that liberation theology is a part of our governmental system, the way that we make decisions about what we do as a people, and we don't even realize that religion is involved in it. If they knew that they were involved in religion, I guess they would consider themselves violating the Constitution and would stop it immediately. But apparently they don't. My point is that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, if you have not believed in Christ, you do not have His indwelling and filling ministries, you have to look at the Bible through the viewpoint of simply literature. And therefore, it's human viewpoint, and the conclusions that are drawn are always in error, and they violate the true teachings of the Word of God. Therefore, the ability to perceive truth is not there. And therefore, the truth that is assumed is very, very detrimental. So the power options come out here. We've noted also as well the fifth columns. This comes into view. This is my little guy. And you will know that he is very happy to look over here at the fifth column that infiltrates from the outside. people propagandize, mislead, deceive, and therefore give information under the doctrines of demons that result in human viewpoint, and human viewpoint results in human good. And when human good is out of control and becomes something that is imposed upon others, it is evil. And therefore you have cosmic philosophies, for example, the Frankfurt School, the Summerhill School, and Columbia University's School of Education. There are inside agents. These intrinsic agents are agents provocateurs. From the lust pattern, they penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over your thoughts, decisions, and actions. And all of this is precipitated by the old sin nature. It's the fifth column inside the body, constantly firing up these challenges to free will. Therefore, you have a power struggle for the soul that is going on. The power struggle can be illustrated by this diagram. It draws from Galatians 5:16 through 25. But on the left side of the chart, you will see that there are imperative moods in Scripture, and they're communicated to the soul of the individual who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And if he's positive to these teachings, then the soul therefore directs the brain, the cerebral cortex where doctrine is stored, serves as the hard disk, and therefore wheel tracks of righteousness are built up in long-term memory traces, and then the soul instructs the brain to tell the body to execute certain divine concepts. That would be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But when a person is out of fellowship due to the fact that his free will has submitted to one of the challenges of the agent provocateur, that would be the lust pattern that they really like to do and respond to. That means the old sin nature takes over the control of the soul. The filling of the Holy Spirit is lost, and therefore the ability to understand the Word of God, to apply it properly, that is lost. And so wheel tracks of wickedness are built up within the soul, and therefore the soul, under the influence of the old sin nature, instructs the brain to tell the body to execute certain deeds, and those called deeds of the flesh. So there's a power struggle for the soul that is suggested here. In addition to that, we have this concept, the top and bottom circle, the first diagram you ever saw. We're noting in 1 John, walking in the light. This is where the system is up and functional. That's where dianoia becomes the foundation for the advance under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is status quo spirituality. But when that is lost, you're in the void over here of carnality. You cannot understand the Word of God. It is therefore a mystery to you. Human viewpoint reigns, and the only way to recovery is confession alone to God alone. Now, all of these things are in view as we note the definition and application of dianoia. The Holy Spirit provides the power for perception and mentors the positive believer so that he has understanding of divine thought that is perceived academically. And that brings us to this diagram, the grace apparatus for perception. The pastor teaches, the Holy Spirit picks it up, and he communicates this spiritual phenomena to the human spirit, where therefore academic understanding is gained. It therefore is brought up into the conscious mind in the nous or gnosis. This is understanding academically of what is taught, and the volition is challenged. And it's transferred at positive volition by the Holy Spirit over to the cardia. That's where you have cognizance of divine thought and what Paul calls epinosis. And it therefore becomes saved on the hard disk, the cerebral cortex, as long-term memory. There you have trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. Well, on the other hand, if you're negative, a gnosis is only in short-term memory. Therefore, the volition was challenged. The volition rejected the issue, and therefore the principle is lost for the moment. You may understand it and accept it later. Now, a principle that must be remembered then is that divine thought is supernatural information. It goes way beyond the ability of the human to understand it with human IQ. And so this must be altered in some way. It must be given a benefit, a boost. It must be given an accoutrement, and that is the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. He is energizing your ability to understand these things with spiritual IQ. Therefore, divine thought is supernatural information that can only be perceived by a supernatural teacher utilizing a supernatural system of perception. Now, dianoia refers to this process that we have come to describe as GAP, or the Grace Apparatus for Perception, or the more recent designation is GSL, the Grace System of Learning. I happen to think I was looking at all of these acrostics here, and we have divine viewpoint in view, and therefore this divine viewpoint is provided by doctrinal inventory, and it's necessary, therefore, the believer to know where he is. If you're moving through life and you have divine thought available to you, then you know where you are in your life, in the particular affairs of your day, and therefore you can manage these things. You have good days and bad days, but generally speaking, you can get through them without too much crisis. Therefore, do you know where you are in the devil's world? And if you do, it's because you have developed a doctrinal inventory through this system, and therefore you can refer to this as GPS, a grace perception system. And I was going to use grace positioning system, but I thought that would be corny. But it is grace perception system. So you do have a GPS, you know where you are, and it's the Word of God that enables you to orient, adjust, and therefore determine where you are in your spiritual life at any given time of the day. And you're able to reorient to that. We all make mistakes, we all fly off the handle, we have bad days, good days, but when we do, we know how to orient and adjust, we know how to rebound and get back in the system, and therefore we can get back into the relaxed mental attitude that is necessary to move forward. All of these things are wonderful assets that the unbeliever doesn't have, and unfortunately the believer, without much doctrine, simply cannot enjoy due to ignorance. And the hashing it out and understanding certain things like dianoia are very important. I hope you can see the importance of dianoia in this particular context, because the verse is telling us that dianoia is a gift from Jesus Christ. And when you learn its true definition, facility for perception, then you're looking at power options. And these power options are available to anyone who wants to utilize them, but free will can, of course, reject that, at least for the moment. And those who do reject it simply cannot grow in grace. So it's a tragedy that so many people are in that status. Now the Holy Spirit then is the guide, and doctrine is the light unto the path on which we walk. The Holy Spirit is the guide, and doctrine is the light on the path. And if doctrine is the light, then in order to have the light available, it must be put there by the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And when we know it, then we can walk it. You cannot walk on a path without light. If you do, you will deviate. The Coriolis effect will cause you to go in circles. So many believers are going in circles because they're walking in darkness. Now, the dianoia system begins with the teaching of doctrine by a pastor teacher, and it's transferred by the Holy Spirit to the believer's human spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. The human spirit is created at the moment of salvation, and it is imputed to the believer, to which is also imputed his eternal life. The human spirit is what was lost in the garden. Our original parents were generated at the moment of their creation, when their souls were imputed to their a newly created human body. And that created human life. And they were trichotomous. They had a body, and they had a soul, and they had a human spirit. And with that human spirit, they learned the Word of God in the garden on a daily basis. Jesus Christ came in every afternoon and taught them the Word of God. He taught them things they would need to know in order to function in a perfect environment. So there were a lot of subjects that he didn't even have to mention. There were a lot of things that did not have to be brought up. But nevertheless, those things that were necessary to our original parents were taught by him. And therefore, they had this human spirit. When they sinned, they lost it. And regeneration occurred when later on in chapter 3, they believed in Christ, and therefore they received the regeneration of the human spirit. We are born without it. We are born in total depravity. We're born with just a dichotomous situation of body and soul. And to all of this is imputed the human spirit at the moment of salvation. So we're trichotomous. And the Holy Spirit is the guide then at that point, and he can light up your soul and give you information so you can walk the paths of righteousness. And if you do not have the light, then you're walking in darkness. So the dianoia system means that it begins with a teaching of doctrine by the pastor teacher. That is a spiritual gift for the church age, and the pastor teacher simply communicates. He doesn't have any kind of dictatorial control over anyone except during the time of his teaching. There is leadership, of course, that is involved, but that is in coordination, for example, in our church with the board of deacons. And decisions are made that are determined to be for the best interest of the entire congregation. And that's done by the pastor in coordination with the board of deacons. But there are pastors who take it upon themselves to follow around their sheep and tend to their business and try and correct their behavior and tell them all of these varied things that they're doing wrong. The way for him to do that properly is to get up in the pulpit and teach the Word of God. And if they are responsive to it, then they will alter their behavior under the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, that's not going to happen. You can go to a person that's absolutely a derelict and tell him, hey, buddy, you're a derelict. You are doing all of these things that are offending people. You're way off the beam. You're embarrassing folks. Your mother, of course, is humiliated. And all of these things are going on, and you need to straighten yourself up. You need to straighten your life out, buddy. And he may be embarrassed for the moment and swear he's going to do better. But he won't, because he doesn't have the inventory internally for the Holy Spirit to use to make that a consistent modus operandi in his life. The only way that that can occur is through the filling of the Spirit, the teaching of the Word of God that he willingly accepts and willingly subordinates himself to. And when he does that, he can, at least to some degree, change his behavior, really change it, over the long haul. Otherwise, it's a momentary thing. That these momentary problem-solving devices are offered by psychology. And you go to a psychologist and they say, well, tell me all about yourself. And you just dump it all out there. Once you get started, you can't stop. You tell it all, you don't leave anything out. And then they say, okay, I'm going to give you a pill, and are you going to come back next time, and there'll be another $200, and we'll go through this again. And they get to feeling good about themselves, and they charge forward, and they will themselves to do better. And they will for a while. The problem, though, being that they don't have divine thought or divine guidance on how to maintain this over the long haul. The Christian can do this if he is positive. And if not, then he probably may as well just go to the therapist, because they won't get better anyhow. Now, the human spirit, then, is the place where information communicated by the pastor is directed by the Holy Spirit. The human spirit is the target for the initial conveyance of divine thought. And that is right here. Now, the pastor teaches, that's logos, he teaches the word. The Holy Spirit is the didasko, he is the communicator of divine thought. He is able to take divine information and make it perspicuous to the human spirit. Now, this is the area that makes you trichotomous. And that information comes into the soul as academic understanding. And that's where volition is challenged. Now you've got supernatural thought that is perspicuous to you. You understand it. It has clarity. And when you have that clarity, then you can decide whether you believe it or not. And if you do, then it's transferred to the cardia. Otherwise, it is not. Now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer no longer evaluates the information from human systems of analysis, such as empiricism or rationalism, but through a spiritual system of perception that depends upon faith. I have faith in the fact that this has been presented, and I believe that it's true. It comes from the Word of God. We've spent a lot of time lately vetting the Word of God, called canonicity. How did they vet the canon? They understood that it was out there, that the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles had written these things, that there were other writings, which ones were able to testify within themselves that they were part of the canon. And so they developed a system whereby they could compare all of the writings and see which ones coordinated throughout. And that was what ultimately led to the 27 books of the New Testament. And therefore, we understand it's absolute truth, it's God's Word to us, and when we learn it, we can trust it, we can know it, we can apply it. Therefore, this is where human free will comes in. It's faith in the Word of God. At salvation, it's faith in Christ. Post-salvation, it's faith in the Word of God. You must have faith that is absolute truth. It doesn't vary You may depend upon it no matter what the situation or what era of history you live in. Now, the results in it results in receptive comprehension then of spiritual phenomena. Receptive comprehension. And that's what gets you information transferred down to the soul. When it's in the soul, it's processed further at the nous. This is where academic understanding is achieved. You have doctrine, therefore, under consideration in your soul. The question is, do you believe it? And one of the keys here is to have absolute confidence in the Word of God as it is communicated. Do you believe it is true? Do you believe the Bible is inerrant? This is extremely important for those who wish to grow in grace. Without the belief in inerrancy, then you believe that there's certain aspects of the Word of God that are not true, that are human viewpoint, that are errors, or whatever your concept might be. And when you accept that premise, then you have to therefore ask the question, this that I've just been said to me, this doctrine, this concept, this principle, how am I to know that it's not one of those areas of the New Testament that is an error? How am I to know that? Well, you wouldn't know. If you accept that any part of it is flawed, then you have to ask the question, which parts of it is flawed? Which part's flawed? And you don't know, not sitting out there in the congregation. Then you could become a theologian, and then you can come try and research every verse and every jot and tittle of the New Testament and try and determine which are flawed. And that's a lifetime proposition. And so a lot of things are involved in the ability of a person to accept the teachings of the Word of God as absolute truth. Do you accept the canon as inerrant? Okay, let's take that. Let's say, yes, I do. Okay, I believe the canon is inerrant. Now I want to study it. Where do I go to learn the inerrant canon? What I do now? You say, well, I noted in the Bible here where the system for the church age calls to go to a local church. So I'll go to a local church. And then you have to identify which local church that would serve you best as far as spiritual growth is concerned. That sometimes can be a very frustrating search. There's some places in the country that do not have a local church where truth is communicated. I get emails from these people. We call them Doritos. And they say it's so nice to have this electronic contrivance that enables us to study Bible doctrine out here in the wilderness where we don't have a local church. Well, see, that's positive volition searching out the truth. Well, there are people going to churches in that town, and many different varieties of churches. Holy Roller churches, Protestant churches, Catholic, mosques now, going to all of these various religious sites, and they're happy as punch there. And they're saying, we're good here. We've got a guy that we really like, and he communicates to us the truth. And you got to ask yourself the question, who is telling the truth? I just think that's funny. I really do. Because God has set up a system where everything is based on total dependence upon the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And there's no other way to answer this question but depend upon Him to lead you. So many people want to go where there are brass bands and all this hoopla. And by the way, I'm sure they're having a great time there. I don't doubt that at all. These people are good. And they draw some people in there, can sing and do all these other cavortings about, and they're very good and very entertaining. And you would enjoy it, I'm sure. You go inside there and you come out saying, "Whoa, that was a great show." Almost like going to the pageant somewhere. So, I'm not saying that these things don't occur and that they don't give people a good time. That goes on. Is that where the Holy Spirit's leading you in order to grow in grace? Now, you may be led there to be entertained. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But where do you go to feed your soul? Holy Spirit's got to be involved in that. And the overriding issue in answering that question is, where is the Word of God taught? Where can I execute dianoia? That's up to the individual to determine. So there's receptive comprehension down in the nous for academic understanding, and volition gets to vote. It is here then that the volition of the believer comes into play. God does not program a believer with his doctrines. If that were true, then we would all be automatons unwittingly subservient to the programmer. So we just come in and I guess the Lord would, figuratively speaking, you know, put a little gizmo in the brain and therefore zap us, and we would be programmed to do exactly what he wants us to do. We become automatons and we automatically become subservient to him because we've suddenly been programmed to do so. He doesn't want automatons. He doesn't want people who unwittingly follow him. That's not the issue of the angelic conflict, which is free will. Will you willingly follow me? In contradistinction to the rebellion of Lucifer and those who followed him. And that's what I'm looking for, he said. I'm not looking for people to be subservient because I forced them to or programmed them to. I'm looking for people to be subservient because they desire to serve me. Who are these people? And so the experiment begins. The human race is created, and let's see where it goes. There will be some who will turn their backs on the truth, some who will follow it. But when it's all said and done, it's free will that made the decision in each and every case. Therefore, when it's all done, I'll have those accumulated and assembled who are willing to follow me for all eternity because they want to. Yet, the issue in the angelic conflict then is free will, and therefore God provides each believer, regardless of his human IQ, with a faculty of perception, a grace perception system that allows him the freedom to choose whether to accept or reject what is taught. That takes a lot of pressure off pastors, by the way, if they would simply get into that mode of thought. Once you've communicated it, you're done. You run around trying to tell people you're not believing what I'm teaching. And I'm here to work with you, brother, and to make sure you understand that what I'm telling you, you need to start doing or stop doing, as the case might be. And therefore, these kinds of conversations go on. I think it loses more people than it gains. You don't want to have someone, some bossy guy, come up and start telling you how sinful you are, how you've observed it, and how you're there to correct them. If it's not done by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God, consistently from a neutral pulpit, pulpit is neutral. And I get up here and teach 4 hours a week, 54 weeks a year. How many weeks are there in a year? 52 now. 52 weeks a year. And you blather forth up here with what the passages have led you to teach. And there's people out there that may be thinking, hey, you're following me around with that clipboard. Well, you know, I'm out of house. I don't know anything about you. I don't follow you around unless you come and tell me all of your dirty laundry. I don't know. But then I can say things that can be very, very personal up here. And when it hits you broadside, it is the Holy Spirit convicting you that, look, the Word of God has just communicated something to you. What are you going to do with it? So if something I say to you is very personal, I say to you, meaning the congregation, is very personal to a few, to some, to a individual, it's the Word of God. I don't know anything about it. And that's what makes the pulpit neutral, and that's why the local church has been set up, so that that can be a neutral communication of divine truth that each individual can take and process and determine whether it applies to them and what to do with it if so. Now, if the decision, once you get this academic understanding, is to believe as true the information academically understood, then the Holy Spirit transfers the principle into the cardia, that is the command post of your soul. That's where all the orders emanate from. That's where divine viewpoint is stored, and therefore you have the ability, the power of recall for application. And the Holy Spirit operates that system as well. He will recall what you know. And one of the problems that believers have is they get into a situation and they don't know what to do. Well, why don't they? The Holy Spirit is going to recall what you know. If you don't know what to do, there's no availability of recall. You can't recall what you don't know. Therefore, Bible study in times of prosperity is very important, for when the crisis hits, you have to have the recall at that moment to resolve the issue. And if you've been roaming around and not doing Bible class for the last 15 years, and then the crisis hits and you don't know what to do, then you come to somebody who has been going for 15 years and ask them what to do. So you're depending on their oida, their inventory of ideas. Their oida cannot help you. You have to have it in order to apply it. And they can say, well, what you really ought to do is this. Well, that person doesn't know all the facts. They have no idea what the facts are. They may know some of them, but they don't know all of them. And what they don't know is what's been going on in your life for 15 years that you don't know this. Now, there are no accidents in history. I mean, things occur, pop up on your day timer, you had no idea. But it's not an accident. God permitted it. He allowed it. And if it's allowed to occur, it's there for two reasons. One of two reasons. The first reason is to give you the opportunity to use the doctrine that you have to resolve the issue. Second reason can be that you're being given a test to reveal to you that you're not up to speed and you need to get with the program. Now, you get through this the best way you can, but you will not be overwhelmed, or you just have faith to work through this, but you get your spotted bottom in Bible class. You don't want to have to go through this again. Now, the apparatus for accomplishing these things, then, is described by the word dianoia, the faculty for perception. And this concept, which we have developed several times in the past, is also developed by Dr. Zane C. Hodges. This is in a book that's entitled The Epistles of John. He does a book on 1, 2, and 3, Walking in the Light of God's Love. But we go to the first epistle of John, in the epilogue of it, called Christian Certainties. That's on page 244. And he writes this about our passage, 1 John 5:20. The third thing, which we know, remember we noted that beginning in verse 18, there begins three we knows. We know in verse 18, we know in verse 19, we know in verse 20. And the third thing we know is that by virtue of the coming of God's Son, we have been granted spiritual comprehension that makes it possible for us to know the true God. We have been granted spiritual comprehension. The granting there is Jesus Christ gave us the anointing. Granted spiritual comprehension that makes it possible. Those are the power options. See, it doesn't say that this is cast in stone, always up and running. It is possible. Two power options. You may take advantage of them, you may not. Take advantage of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual IQ that comes with that. Now, those are options. Makes it possible for us to know the true God. The only way to know the true God, then, is with dianoia, that system that makes it possible. The word here translated understanding, the Greek dianoia, is one that John has not used in his epistle until now. It is hard to choose an exactly suitable word for dianoia here, but perhaps the English word intelligence is as close as we can get. The idea is that the Son of God has granted us the spiritual intelligence or the intellect, that would be spiritual IQ, necessary to know God. Now, what can we deduce from that? If you don't have this spiritual IQ, you're not going to know God. So Jesus Christ has done a big favor for us by giving us dianoia, which means that He has bequeathed to us His prototype system. That's what this is saying. This knowledge is attained through fellowship, filling of the Holy Spirit, and is verified by obedience to God's commands, which is noted in 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. That is willing subservience to the teachings of the Word of God. John here affirms that the ability to acquire such knowledge, that is the necessary intelligence for it, spiritual IQ, is made possible by the fact that the Son of God has come. And Jesus Christ used the prototype system. It worked for Him. It was magnificent. He utilized it all the way through the activities of the cross, and He bequeathed it to us. He has given us dianoia. Now, the gift of the Son of God to the church age believer is this faculty for perception, the ability to do these things, the faculty to grow in grace. It doesn't say that with dianoia you will. It gives you the possibility to do so, the opportunity to do so, the assets to do so. Whether you do so or not is entirely contingent upon your free will to utilize the assets. Now, it originally supported a system that was first utilized by Jesus Christ during the Incarnation, and that's the prototype. We noted that on Sunday. We noted the prototype system. The first session, which is all we had Sunday, we noted, we went back to Luke primarily. There were other passages we observed. But we did note how Jesus Christ had this system. And we worked through all eight categories of it. The divine dynasphere. And we started at the top with the filling of the Holy Spirit. We ran all the way down the chart. And Jesus Christ, therefore, and interestingly enough, at age 12, in his absolute human perfection, had all of this stuff nailed by age 12. Could have been before. We just know at age 12, he had it up and running. That is phenomenal to me. We would call a 12-year-old a child. That would be early adolescence. How many 12-year-olds? This is not demeaning them either. I'm just saying to you, this is not normal. How many 12-year-olds do you know that are that brilliant? And he had the spiritual IQ from day one. He had the filling of the Holy Spirit at virgin birth. And he never lost it through the entire 33-year period. And therefore, when he was at age 12, he had spiritual IQ so functional that he was in spiritual maturity and therefore could go into the temple and discuss theological issues with the scribes, for Pete's sake. They consider themselves to be the cemetery professors. Those are the ones the Sanhedrin went to clarify issues. And they were very impressed with him. A 12-year-old, I guess so. And, it's interesting to me that he was there for 3 days before his parents could find him. They were on this caravan back to Nazareth with a large group of people, family and others, and they thought he was with someone else in the caravan, and the someone else thought that he was with his parents, and it's 3 days before they can discover this and get back over to Jerusalem to search him out. And my question is, what's going on for those 3 days? These scribes apparently took care of him. They fed him and bedded him somewhere. That says to me that let's resume our discussion tomorrow. Can you come back? You can go over to Fred's house and spend the night. His wife will fix you a magnificent breakfast, and then we'll start this over again tomorrow. Jesus Christ used this system, and he let us have it. Now, we have recently, therefore, reviewed the operational divine power system of our Lord's, or the prototype for him. It is the same system that he has bequeathed to the church age believer and is the superstructure that is built on the foundation of dianoia, the faculty of perception or the ability to perceive, the two power options. Jesus Christ had the filling of the Spirit, and he had spiritual IQ in his true humanity. And this was the foundation upon which the superstructure that we call the divine power system functioned. And he gave it to us. Now, the ability to perceive, then, is made possible by the Holy Spirit. And it is through the doctrine of procession that his church age ministries are provided. Church age ministries of the Holy Spirit. He has many that come to us, but the energizing of the system, the on-off switch, and of course, the spiritual IQ, the mentorship, the instruction, the recall, these are all imperative for our advance. And this verse further documents that the Holy Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but also from the Son of God, as he's called in the passage, and it is the Lord's gift to us, which he found effective during his incarnation. Now, consistent reliance on the ministries of the Holy Spirit provides refuge from the devil's world, and consistent application of his teachings advances the believer to the rarefied atmosphere of the sophisticated spiritual life. You must have, therefore, reliance on all of these ministries. You must rely on the Holy Spirit. We have a tendency to get in a rut where we move forward and we think we're using doctrine, we think we're filled with the Spirit, but too much has been going on and we forget to rebound. And this must be a constant clearing of the deck for us as we move through the day. For you are in the devil's world and he's very subtle. He will attack you with great duplicity. And you can therefore be in the darkness without realizing it. And so consistent application of the teachings of the Word of God advances you within the plan, and you must utilize this system to get sophisticated in your thinking. Now the gift is made available then through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, at the moment of salvation, the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. But the operational divine power system and its faculty of perception is a power option. There are two. It starts with the filling, and that gives you the spiritual IQ. This is extremely important in order to get the system moving forward. And the system is not available for use when the believer is out of fellowship. When you get out of your car, you turn off the switch, you open the door, you get out, and you close the door. You're no longer in the car. And you do that tonight, you're going to be cold. The system then, the car, is non-functional even when you are current on rebound. So, point 40 in all of this. The system does not become an asset to the Spirit-filled believer until he puts it in gear. You can be a believer and you can be Spirit-filled from rebound, and the system does not become an asset for you until you put it in gear. Rebound turns the system on. That's the ignition switch. A desire to learn doctrine is what puts it in gear. Momentum does not occur unless you press the accelerator, which is consistent study of the Word of God. You can desire to study, you're in gear there. You've dropped it down into gear, but you haven't pressed the accelerator. Now, some cars will move forward slightly when you put it in gear. They eke along, but you don't have any momentum. And momentum, therefore, requires consistent study of the Word of God. Now, once momentum is achieved, then motivation to continue the advance occurs, and from motivation comes application of what is learned. And this is functional virtue. There are two categories of virtue, and they are directional, and we've noted these in the past. Virtues directed toward God are motivational. They inspire virtues that are directed then toward man, which are functional. You get motivation from God, and from that motivation you have function toward the human race. Therefore, the correlation between these two categories of virtue includes the following. Motivational virtue versus or followed by functional virtues. Personal love toward God is a motivational virtue. That must be developed first. We're going to note when we study liberation theology, probably on Sunday, that these people who follow this philosophy have things completely reversed. Their whole theology is based on loving mankind. And get the subtlety here. If you love mankind, then you love God. That's backwards. You must love God first, and if you're able to do that, then you can love mankind. And what this does, it removes God as an issue and puts the spotlight on the individual. I am loving my fellow man, therefore I love God and He loves me. And it's going to be tough to communicate the accuracy of this concept in this age and day. The governments have bought into this. The United States government is functioning to a great degree on liberation theology. And people running for the presidency are advertising the fact that they intend to run this country on principles from liberation theology. What you do for your fellow man will result in you loving God and God loving you. That's the idea they're communicating. And that is backwards. But now listen to how good this sounds though. This is the duplicity of it all. This is the subtlety. This is where it takes sophisticated thought to see through this. Who can argue against doing good deeds for people who need help? Who can argue with that? And there's certainly nothing wrong with it. Certainly nothing wrong with helping people in need, whoever they might be. But to establish a national policy on it, when it is the duty of the individual to reach out a helping hand to others when they're motivated by the Holy Spirit, and then to convey the idea that in order to love God, you must love man first, and if you love man first, then you will love God and God will love you, that is not biblical. Yet, not only is that now being taught as biblical theology, it is now part of our national foreign policy. And we will see that on Sunday. I am going to bring you stuff on Sunday. It will probably take us into next week. Personal love for God is a motivational virtue, and then it becomes functional through unconditional love toward your fellow man. And we have seen from Scripture you must love God first before you can love anything else, truly. Get to the point to where you love God first, then you have the capacity to love others who are not lovable. Try to love people who aren't lovable before you learn to love God and see how far you get. Second motivational virtue is confidence toward God. That produces the functional virtue of courage toward man and circumstances. You cannot put the functional cart ahead of the motivational horse. You will not be able to consistently gin up courage toward man and circumstances until you develop confidence in God that He is there, that His Word is up and functional, that you're in His plan and you have His protection, His guidance, His plot line. Confidence that you have an eternal future. We read something the other day where they did not fear man because they feared God most. If you fear God, which means you have respect for Him, then man cannot cause you fear. You would fear God more than you would fear man. That's confidence in God. And let man do what they will, I stand for the Word of God. I stand for Jesus Christ. I stand for Christianity over Jesusanity. Jesusanity is the concept of the day that Jesus Christ had wonderful ideas in the Gospels and that He should be followed. He was a great guy, and your salvation is based on doing the things He did. Going out and helping the poor, the bedraggled, and the oppressed. That is not what saves you. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if you want to help somebody, fine, but do not get it in your mind that brings you salvation. It does not. But liberation theology teaches that it does. That is the means of salvation. To take the humanity of Christ and therefore aggrandize His humanity and then look at the things He did in His humanity and try to imitate those deeds in your life, and when and if you do, you're saved. Without confidence in God, you cannot sustain courage toward man and circumstances. The third motivational virtue is worship toward God, and that results in the functional virtue of morality toward man. Well, one of the problems with the sin nature is its strength of human good. And when a person gets it in his mind that he is moral and is above the fray, then that person has achieved a great level of arrogance. Therefore, there's great self-worship involved. Even narcissism can result. I am so moral. And these are very dangerous people, especially when they have power, because they begin to try to legislate their morality on others. Worship of God produces true morality. Morality is expected of everyone in the human race. The believer should be moral. But in order to be moral, you must worship God. And if you're going to be moral, then that's the place to go. What does God want us to do? Many societies have different ideas of what's moral. Cultures have different ideas of what's moral. What is true morality? That must be discovered from Scripture. And when you worship God, He says, these are things I want you to do, other things I want you to stop or don't do. And then you orient to that as the true morality. Then you begin to execute that, and you have morality toward your fellow man. True morality. Then the Christian, of course, goes beyond that with Christian integrity. The fourth motivational virtue is enforced humility toward authority. And that produces the functional virtue of genuine humility toward God, man, and life. Enforced humility toward authority takes you into the realm of establishment viewpoint, goes down to the home, children's response to parental authority, and then response to public authority, the policeman on the beat, the military officer, the judge on the bench, etc. These are areas where you orient to authority because it is enforced authority. There are penalty clauses involved along the way. But once you orient to this, it becomes a motivational virtue that produces the function of genuine humility toward God. You are genuinely humbled before God and toward man and toward life. You don't question life. You take what comes and orient to it. You don't say, why did God let this happen to me? Or, I've got a horrible life. Things are so bad. I don't deserve this. Wham. And that is not having genuine humility. Now, truth then must correspond with reality, and no functional virtue can be a reality unless it is motivated by motivational virtue. So the right side of the chart is dependent upon the left side of the chart. And to invert those is to play into the hands of Lucifer and his doctrines of demons. Therefore, in order for the function of true unconditional love, true courage, true morality and true humility to be real, they must find their motivation from those virtues directed toward God. This is where we have to stop due to time, but we will resume at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer that what we've done here would be a source of both blessing as well as challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.